I'm reading from Matthew chapter 2, starting at verse 1 on page 914. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. I understand the eighth retired cleric in here. Is that right, Morris, isn't it? You were seventh. Well, yeah, well, I must be eighth. And I'm Joe Asher's dad. All her life, she says, she's been known as Max Wigley's daughter, and now the boot's on the other foot, and I am Joe Asher's dad. And so it's nice to be here with you. The what I want to do this morning, really, is just to say a few things about this, a word in the New Testament. It's only, well, it's there once, really, and it's there's an end of book of Revelation. It's there again, Maranatha. It's a Lenten, Advent theme really, but it's a word that has great meaning and a great meaning to the early church. I don't know whether you like games with words. My wife loves Scrabble. I hate Scrabble, but my wife loves Scrabble. I don't. But words are fascinating, aren't they? The roots of words that we have are, in actual fact, often grounded in the Greek language. For instance, the pneumonia. It comes from the Greek word pneuma, which means spirit or wind, and therefore we incorporate it into that word pneumonia because it's an illness of the lungs. A pneumatic drill is the same. It's a drill that's driven by wind, and we incorporate these things into our language. And the more we examine words, the more we realize how limited is our knowledge of the English language. And perhaps if we had a Bible quiz and I asked the meaning of the word Maranatha, it might baffle a lot of Christians, because it's a word found only once in the New Testament. It comes suddenly at the end of the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, and then right at the end in the book of Revelation in chapter 22, the same sentiment is expressed there, if not the word used. Now, Paul had been dealing sternly with people who did not love the Lord. And suddenly, as if to relieve his feelings, he writes Maranatha. Now, Paul doesn't write it in Greek, but he writes it in Aramaic. And that's significant because it tells us something about the origin of the word. Aramaic was spoken by the Jews of Palestine, and therefore we can be sure that this word came from the early Palestinian church. It's a genuinely primitive word. But what does it mean? Well, first of all, it relates to the Lord and his coming. Scholars aren't certain how to translate this Aramaic expression. The word's made up of two parts, Maran and Atha, which is pretty straightforward, and they are concerned with our Lord and his coming. The question is this word imperative or indicative? If it's indicative, it states a fact, and it means our Lord has come. Our Lord is present. And whilst this makes sense, it's thought by most people that the phrase is imperative because it voices a prayer. Our Lord, come. Come, Lord Jesus. And if it's translated this way, it echoes the prayer with which the book of Revelation finishes when it says, "He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." And if this is the correct rendering, then it has to do with our Lord's second coming rather than his first. It becomes an Advent prayer and a watchword. It's an expression of hope rather than an affirmation of faith. It's not our Lord has come, but our Lord come. And secondly, it relates to the church at worship. Another question is, how come Paul, using an Aramaic expression in a letter addressed to a Greek church and written in Greek, how come he uses this word? He doesn't even bother to translate it into the Greek language. He leaves it in Aramaic. And there can be only one explanation. And this, the expression was well known when Paul wrote it. It was clearly understood throughout the churches of the Roman Empire. It had become an accepted Christian password. It was in common use by believers everywhere. So when was it normally used? Well, there's good reason to believe that it was specially connected with the church's worship, like other Aramaic words, like Amen and Hosanna and Abba. They're Aramaic words that are incorporated into Scripture in the middle of a Greek book. This word, amen, so be it. It's a word that was said at the end of the prayers to express their agreement with what was being prayed. Now in the Church of England and lots of other churches, when it gets to the end of the prayer, we say amen. But we don't. We say, oh, amen. Yeah. Pretty miserable. When I first became a Christian in my late teens, I lived in Harrogate. I was in Harrogate from when I was 10 onwards. My father's a policeman, and we were posted to Harrogate. And when we were kids, we used to say it was the only cemetery with the bus service, was Harrogate. But it was a lovely place to live. And I used to go to the town mission. And in the town mission, there was a gentleman there who was the local road sweeper. And we all knew him. He was a wonderful guy to meet on the road because he'd share the Lord with you and he'd chat with you and he'd pray with you. And he went to the town mission and I went along to the town mission. And in the prayers, all of a sudden there was this, amen. And I wondered, thought, what's that? What's going on? Somebody shouted out something. And the trouble was, well, not the trouble, it was wonderful really. He kept doing it all the way through the service. Amen. He kept shouting, amen, praise the Lord. Very unusual for an Anglican. It reminds me of the story of the American Southern Baptist who went to came to this country on holiday, and he went to the cathedral first Sunday there, and he went and he sat there, and the service is going on, and he all of a sudden shouts, "Praise the Lord, Hosanna! Praise the Lord!" Well, everything stopped, as you can imagine, and so the service went on again, and he did it again. And the church warden walked up to him and said, "Sir, you can't do that here." And the man said, "It's all right. I've got God." And the church warden replied, "Yes, I know, sir, but you didn't get him here." And that's how sometimes we react, don't we? But these words, amen and Hosanna and Abba, Daddy, they're Aramaic words that express the real heartfelt feelings of those that are worshipping. And it was therefore a phrase, Maranatha, used in the liturgy of the church that brought the liturgy alive, because the church of the Lord's Supper was the normal context of church worship. And in Paul's teaching on the Lord's Supper, he made it clear that the Lord's Supper looked back to the cross of Jesus, but also looked forward to his coming again. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And this finds expression in the word Maranatha, our Lord, come. How many of us use that prayer as we listen to the news or read our paper? Our Lord, come. It sums up the church's longing for the Lord Jesus to come again in his power and his glory, to take his people to himself, to overthrow the forces of evil, and to establish his kingdom on earth. Come, Lord Jesus. And thirdly, the word speaks of the advent and of ourselves as well. The word is a reminder of the fact that the church in the New Testament lived in the light of the coming or the parousia of Christ. He's coming again. I was brought up in Harrogate in the church at St. John's in Bilton in Harrogate. It was a huge, I was in the choir, church choir. There were 22 boys and the same number of men. No ladies, I'm afraid, in those days, but we were there. And when I joined the choir, when I was about 13, I got paid one and a penny every 3 months. And when I was top boy, it was 6 and 6 every 3 months. And we used to get paid according to attendance. I once remember getting paid half a crown. And I put it in my pocket, and the service went on, and the collection came, and the plate was being passed down, and I'd forgotten to get my money out. My mum would give me a penny to put in the collection. And as the plate went by, I dug in my pocket, and I picked out the penny, and I put it on the plate, and I saw my half a crown disappearing down the drain. God loves a cheerful giver. But these things are all part and parcel, aren't they, of what happens in our church. This is the sense of Paul's words here. And in that church in Bilton in Harrogate, we had Harold Pearson, who was the vicar for 35 years, and every week he preached on the second coming. He did, literally. Every week it came into that sermon somewhere or other, the Lord's coming again, and I was born and bred on it. It was part and parcel of my upbringing. And this conviction determined the whole church's attitude to life and death, to their service of the Lord, to all they had to suffer for his sake. Can we recapture something of that attitude today? Has the second coming any significance for our own lives today, for your life and for mine? What does it mean to live in the light of the Lord's coming? 3 suggestions quickly. First of all, it means we must have a sense of urgency. A realization that time is a precious commodity and must not be wasted. That time will not last forever, and therefore it must be wisely used until the Lord comes. And now we all need that challenge. I need it every day. I used to say to my congregations over the years, I need to hear my sermon more than any of you. I used to get more out of my sermons than anybody else. Because this is a challenge to us. This is the sense of Paul's words in Ephesians 5. Use the present opportunity to the full, for these are evil days. And so often our attitude to the things of God are ones of procrastination. I'll do it tomorrow. I'll speak to that person about Christ tomorrow. I'll be more regular in my prayers tomorrow. And we put it off. I find it as hard now to have my quiet time as I did when I became a committed Christian in my late teens. It's always a battle to find the time, because we could put it off. I'll put my trust in Christ later when I'm older. I'm having too much fun at present. I'll pray more tomorrow. I'll read my Bible more tomorrow. I'll talk to that person about Christ tomorrow. Can I tell you about a friend of mine? He was called Dougie Eaton. And Dougie and I were at school together from when we were 10. We had the very wonderful Well, I don't know what you call it, Will, really, because we both failed our 11 plus. And we went, both of us got sent to the local secondary modern school in Harrogate. And Dougie and I became very close friends. And we were both quite bright, and we eventually, they transferred us, both of us, when we were 13, to the Harrogate Junior Technical College, which they were setting up those sort of things at the time. And it was a two-year course on building, because they wanted to train these lads who couldn't think properly and pass the 11 plus. They tried to give them a trade. And so I did this two-year building course. Now, if you knew me, that's right, this isn't a joke. If you knew me, you would know that when it comes to DIY, I'm a disaster area. And so I did this plumbing and bricklaying and joinery for 2 years, but I also did maths, chemistry and physics, and I was always on the top. And Dougie was the same, and Dougie and I eventually, when we were 15, got transferred to Knaresborough Grammar School. We got there eventually. And we did our GCEs there, whatever they were called then. And I left after that, and I went to work for ICI for 5 years before I offered for ministry and studied whilst I was there. Dougie didn't. He stayed at school, and we lost touch. 40 years later, I'm thinking, I wonder what happened to Dougie Eaton. I miss Dougie. And his dad used to be the manager of a very big building firm in Harrogate called Birch's. And so I rang Birch's up and I got this lady and I said, I'm looking for Dougie Eaton, who was the son of your manager. And she said, you better speak to my dad. And she put her dad on, who was the owner, it was Birch himself. And he said, yes, I don't know where Dougie is, but his mother is living in Wakefield. And so he says, and this is her, the address where she lives. And I wrote to the address and I got a phone call from this man, and he says, yes, I've got a forwarding address for Dougie Eaton. He lives near York. And so I rang him after 40 years, and he says, we'll meet up in the Woodlands pub at lunchtime on Thursday. And I walked into the pub on Thursday, and it was pretty empty, and I looked round, and there in the corner was Dougie. I think it was Dougie, because I thought, if I look as bad as he does. But it was Dougie. And we met up every few months for a meal together, and we renewed our friendship, and we had talks about the spiritual things, and I shared my faith with him. And then I didn't hear from him, and I wondered, what's happened to Dougie? And I rang up, and his wife said, he's in hospital, he's had a heart attack in York. And so I got a friend of mine who was a vicar there to go and see Dougie, and he began to talk to him about Christ, and Dougie said to him, I want to talk to Max about it. I hope you don't mind. He says, but I want to talk to Max about this. And he died. And I never saw him. And I never spoke to him about Christ. He was on a journey. And I believe I'll find him in eternity through Christ. Because he was on that journey to faith. But he couldn't say, I know whom I have believed. Because he hadn't had that opportunity at that point. And I missed the opportunity. And I felt bad about it. And there's been lots of other times I've done just the same, and probably you have too. And I'll pray for you tomorrow. I'll talk to you about Christ tomorrow. And Christ's message to us is to be ready, because we know not the date nor the time when Christ will return. Secondly, the second conclusion is that to live in the light of Christ's coming is to have a sense of responsibility. It determines the quality of what we do, determines our service, it determines the way we live and do things now. And there's no doubt that in life we have this sense of responsibility, and it affects how we do things, especially if it's for someone else. Someone asks us to do something and to pass on a message which is urgent. How essential it is that we do that. That sense of responsibility to make sure we do the job faithfully and well. And without a sense of responsibility, we don't care, we can't be bothered, we'll do it sometime. And in the Christian life, Christ tells us to pass on the good news of Christ to others. Go into all the world and tell others about Jesus. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Be holy as I am holy. We have a responsibility to be the best that we can be for Christ. You will be my witnesses, he says. The Lord tells us that he is coming to take account of his servants, and we must live and work with our loins girded and our lamps burning like people waiting for their master. And finally, the final thing is that we must live in the light of Christ's second coming, because that's what we expect. We must expect his second coming. The Christian faith is one of hope. It teaches us to look forward. The coming of Christ is part of that hope. And when days are dark and threatening and the outlook is at its worst, the hope of Christ sustains us. My spiritual father was a man called Neville Knox in Harrogate. He was the town clerk. I travelled all over the country with him. He was a big speaker at Youth for Christ rallies. And I used to come and I used to sing and give testimony. And all through his life, he would always be in touch with me, even when I wasn't in Harrogate. He used to send me a Christmas card, and he always used to say, and he used to sign it, "Until the Lord comes or calls, Neville." Until the Lord comes or calls, Neville. And he always did it, and it's always stuck in my mind. I learned things from him because he was such a wonderful guy to be with. When I was vicar in Pudsey in West Yorkshire, I was there for 8 years, and I had not asked Neville to come and preach for me for years, and I asked him to come and preach at Pudsey, and he came, and he was in his 80s then, and he was good. He was as good as ever, and as he's preaching, he's using all my illustrations. And I'm thinking to myself, why is he using all my illustrations? Where's he got those from? And then it dawned on me, I'd been using his for years. I had. I'd picked up his illustrations because of the influence of him in my life was so paramount as he shepherded me and discipled me in my faith and my calling. We need to cling to our hope in Christ. He is in control. He is working his purpose out, and he is coming again. And the church from its earliest time used that word, Maranatha. Come, O Lord. It was central for them, and it was central for us. And as I preach that sermon, which is, of course, an Advent sermon, you're thinking to yourselves, he's using an old sermon. And you're dead right. You're dead right. Because it's a message that I wanted to get across, and I want to get across to us all here. And thanks for letting me preach today, Will. Come, Lord Jesus, Maranatha. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that you're coming again, and we pray that in the darkest times, when we wonder where you are, we thank you for that promise, and we pray that you'll help us to help each other to continue to say, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.